Is taken from Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. We'll be reading verses 13 through 34. So if you have a Bible, please turn to that now. It's page 1108 in the Pew Bibles. And as you're finding that, remind you that this is the very Word of God, and indeed the portion of it which He has ordained for your hearing this evening. So please give it your careful attention. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful for these words of our Savior that actually come quite close to home for us if we let them. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts this evening, show us the ways in which we are trusting in things that are not you, and that we have put our confidence in things that are of this world and are perishable. We pray that you would encourage our hearts this evening to seek even more zealously after you and your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for how many of you regularly or even intermittently play the lottery. I would imagine in a group such as this that the number would likely be small, though things in life tend to surprise me more than I expect. But even if that's not the case, I think all of you, even if you have never played the lottery, you're familiar with some of the emotions that accompany playing the lottery. This notion that all, or at least most of your problems are solvable by a large application of money. That if only I were to win this jackpot, that I would be living a different life. And the things that I struggle with now, I wouldn't struggle with them again. And There's a corollary to that sort of thinking, and it's that all of our anxieties that we experience, all the things that we worry about, we have those worries precisely because we don't have such a windfall. Now, aside from the fact that there is actual empirical evidence of what winning the lottery does in the lives of real people, not all of which, or much of which even, is positive, Jesus in our passage this evening, and actually in a number of other ones where he speaks, warns against such a mindset. And as we shall see, that earthly riches almost necessarily set themselves against the sort of heavenly mindedness to which we as believers are called. Our passage this evening begins with this man who approaches Jesus, and he comes out of the crowd that is surrounding Jesus, listening to his teaching, and he says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, inheritance was something that the Bible was not silent about. It had something to say about it. Deuteronomy 21 governs the distribution of inheritance among the heirs, and generally an older brother would receive twice what the younger brothers would receive. And if there was a dispute in a matter such as this, it would generally be settled by a rabbi. And so it may seem, at least on the surface, that this man is perhaps elevating Jesus to the status of rabbi. But that's not really what's going on, and Jesus sees through that immediately. And his response to the man is terse, and he says that, "Who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Like, who made me your rabbi, man? And it's that Jesus sees that it's not that this man is really seeking justice, but that he is seeking things for his own gain. He is coming to Jesus out of covetousness. And what Jesus says to his disciples right afterwards, telling them to be on their guard against covetousness, pretty much affirms that this man was not coming seeking a just adjudication. In fact, that's not what he's asking for, is it? He's not seeking to use Jesus as a teacher or a rabbi. Rather, he's seeking to use him as a hammer. And he's telling him specifically, tell him to give me what's due me. He wants a specific result, and he wants Jesus and his own authority to come over and do it. And Jesus won't do it for him. And Jesus is going to use this encounter as an introduction to the parable we're going to look at in a moment. But it's interesting that he uses this encounter, because what this man says and the attitude that he expresses, I think, is not that alien to us, is it? It's kind of what our prayers often are to God. Hey, God, give me something better. Now, usually we're a little more pious than that. We speak to God more nicely than that, thinking that he'll probably respond better if we do. But the composition of many of our prayers are for a better circumstance, a better job, a car that works, better clothing, whatever it might be. And we come to God in many ways, much like this man comes to Jesus, looking specifically for God to do something specific for us. And Jesus uses this occasion, which ought to be more familiar to his disciples than perhaps they initially acknowledge, to talk about this, to launch into this parable about this man. And it's interesting because our discontent with what we have is frequently spurred, as it is here, by seeing what someone else has. Now, this man might have been perfectly content with his life until he saw that his brother had what he considered to be a disproportionate amount of the inheritance. And all of a sudden, he's very discontent. And Jesus warns his disciples, saying that to be on guard here against covetousness, because for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, even when someone has a lot, that's not what defines his life, or at least what should define his life. And so Jesus talks about somebody who has a lot, this prosperous farmer, this parable of this prosperous farmer. Now, for most of us in this room, agriculture is something of an unfamiliar enterprise. Aside from maybe having a garden in our backyard, and probably very few of us have actually tried to make a living via the route of agriculture. And so, what we see here is kind of unfamiliar to us, and we don't really grasp the true gravity of what Jesus is saying here, because what he's talking about here, is a man who is living the ideal life. Now, you may say to yourself, I've got a picture in my mind of what my ideal life would be, and there is no farm involved. And that, so it's hard for us to see it in those terms. But make no mistake, this farmer is just like a Powerball winner, as he has portrayed to Jesus' audience. And because since the fall of man, agriculture has been a difficult and uncertain business that nonetheless our lives depend upon. And in Jesus' day, it was arduous. It was obviously difficult manual labor, and you would be considered fortunate if you had an excess from your crops to sell beyond what was necessary just to keep you and your family alive. And given that, the prosperity that Jesus describes here, while not entirely unknown, it's not fictional in its scope, is still very impressive. This man isn't perhaps billionaire wealthy, but he's very wealthy that Jesus is portraying here. He is a farmer that has so much that his main problem is he's got no place to put it. Now, we can maybe relate to that a little bit. Imagine if you had possessions that you like that were of such a scale that your house wasn't big enough to hold them. Maybe some of you have that, and there may be some wives here that may want to encourage some husbands to sell some of that stuff. But that's the guy's biggest problem. I've got so much, I'm just overflowing. I've got nowhere to put it, and he has so much that he could actually retire from farming and continue to live very well for the balance of his earthly life. And this is in an age where retirement, at least as we conceive of it, was completely unheard of. Now, when you get to be my age, you start thinking about these things, like, is it possible for me to stop working and continue to eat? And or will a day come when that will be possible? And but in Jesus' day, no one thought in those terms. No one thought there's going to come a day where I'm not going to have to work anymore and I'm still going to be able to eat. No, people generally worked until they were no longer able to work. And at that point, it was incumbent upon their families to provide for them when they were too old and no longer able to work. And you know, certainly as parents, that would make us look at our children perhaps a little differently if they weren't just people who we look at and would see tuition that we're paying, but rather we would see our own retirement plan in our kids, and that there is likely coming back to us at some future point everything that we've put in, and that was more of the norm for that day. And so what's being talked about here is almost inconceivable in its scale. And if we could just press pause for a minute on the parable at this point, I realize we've already read through it, and you probably are familiar with this passage since even before tonight. But if we could just press pause, everybody in Jesus' audience at this point in the parable would swap places with that farmer in the story. Every last one of them, they'd say, yeah, I'll happily trade circumstances with that guy if that's where he is right now. Pretty much like you would trade places with the next Powerball winner, at least in your own mind. That sounds like a good thing. And so everybody is on board. Everybody's tracking with Jesus. This all sounds very good. And it's at this point that this parable takes this sort of ironic left turn. Because that rich man, even as he is considering the architecture of his new barns that are going to hold all of this wealth, he is taken from this earth. His life is required of him that night. And Jesus rightly pronounces him a fool for ever thinking that his soul could in some way, shape, or form be provided for with earthly goods. This man is learning all too late of the old saw that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses, that you cannot take it with you. And everything that he's accumulated will now become someone else's windfall. And it's hard to overstate just how difficult this would land in the ears of Jesus' audience. Because for them, in Jesus' day, wealth was generally taken as a sign, an outward sign of God's favor. You may remember the story that Jesus told, an incident where this rich young man approaches Jesus. We see it in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. And he comes to Jesus saying, I want to know what I have to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' answer to him is, you know the commandments. And he rattles off a few commandments. This is what is prescribed for you. And that was actually the very answer the rich young man was seeking. And he said, well, since my youth, I have done all of these things. Jesus says, very good. One more thing you lack. I want you to sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow me. And the rich young man went away crestfallen. And Jesus told them, Jesus turns to his stunned disciples at that point and says, how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And you really cannot imagine how shocking that news was for the disciples. They were astonished at this encounter. And their sputtering response was, well, who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, if even the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? And of course, Jesus says, with men these things are impossible, with God it is possible. Now, that is the general mindset that is of the day. And this notion that there's this wealthy man that somehow loses his life and his wealth counts for nothing in the eyes of God. This is a new teaching for all those that are in Jesus' audience. And so Jesus introduces the next section by telling his disciples, therefore, because you've seen all of this, do not be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious regarding food or clothing, because your life is more than food and your body is more than clothing. Now, food, clothing, and shelter, those, frankly, are in many cases are our chief sources of anxiety, are they not? And our worry about these things tends to lead us to covetousness. We're worried, so we want to grab. And we're put out by the seeming relative ease that others get by in life. And we covet that ease. We want that. And all the uncertainty that we have about things in this life leads to anxiety, and that anxiety leads us to covet. The two things are very closely related, and Jesus relates them here. Be on guard against covetousness, and do not be anxious. The two things go hand in hand. And so if our anxiety stems from our uncertainty about whether our needs are going to be taken care of, well, it would seem that the cure for anxiety would be that we have certainty that those things are going to be taken care of, and Jesus goes precisely to that point after this. And he uses that as a logical basis for his exhortation not to be anxious, these real world examples that he draws up. Now, I'm sure if the parable of the wealthy farmer isn't quite so familiar, what he says next probably seems maybe a little more familiar, and that's because it appears in much the same form in Matthew 6, though with not the lead of the parable that it has here. Now, and there are a few minor differences. Now, just to say that because it appears one way in one gospel and another way in another gospel, that's not a cause of concern for us. I think most of us are aware that gospel writers would arrange their material as they tell it to us in ways that are not just purely chronological. They arrange it also thematically. So this could well be Matthew maybe talking about this same incident when he's describing it in Matthew 6. Or it's another possibility that this teaching was important enough that Jesus actually gave it in multiple settings. And that, I think, may be what, in fact, is taking place here. Because Jesus speaks about the relationship of the world's wealth to our spiritual well-being all the time, if you look at the Gospels here. So this example, this illustration of these real-world things that God does take care of, I think may have been something that Jesus was given to say to multiple audiences on multiple occasions, because it was the sort of thing that many people needed reassurance about. And these familiar real-world examples of God's kind providence underscore our security in this world. And the first example that he gives are the ravens. These ravens who don't sow or reap or plan. They don't have any place to store their grain, unlike the farmer, and yet somehow God still feeds them. Now, this is one difference between what is said in Matthew 6 and this passage, because there, Jesus simply says birds, not ravens. And here he mentions ravens specifically after earlier in our chapter, before we started reading, he mentioned sparrows, talking about how we're worth more than sparrows, which are taken care of even if you could get five of them for less than an hour's worth of work. Five for 2 cents, it is said. And the significance of mentioning ravens and sparrows is that these are actually two pretty worthless birds. The raven itself was specifically unclean to eat for the Jews. It's mentioned in Leviticus. And unlike a turtle dove or a pigeon, other similarly sized birds, it couldn't even be used for sacrificial purposes. And similarly, the sparrow really isn't much good to eat. It would take a lot of them to make any sort of meal or even a side dish. And it's also useless to sacrifice. And so God not only cares for birds, he cares for worthless birds. And this adds emphasis to Jesus's point that he's making here, that these are good-for-nothing birds, and the raven is ugly to boot. And yet God takes care of these birds somehow. And his next example are these lilies of the field. And these lilies that come up, and I'm sure some of you have seen similar wildflowers, that when they bloom, it really is gorgeous. And yet, they don't stay blooming for very long at all, do they? They can bloom one day, especially in like desert regions like Israel, where rainfall is scarce. You get a plentiful rain, and poof, out of the ground come these wildflowers. And then poof, when the climate returns to its normal arid hot self, they're gone, almost seemingly in a blink of an eye. That's the kind of flowers he's talking about here, not nice cultivated ones that you picked up at the nursery, but rather things that grow wildly. God provides for them. We have this beautiful scene for but a moment, and then they're gone. But God still provided for those lilies, sent the rain that they might come and be here even oh so briefly. And in both instances, Jesus drives home the point that God sees the needs of even the lowest elements of his creation. And man, who is created in his image, is most definitely at the other end of the spectrum. And sandwiched in between these two examples, Jesus asks this rhetorical question. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? And the answer is, of course, that no one can lengthen their life by being anxious. Now, you might actually shorten your life by prolonged anxiety. There are some negative physical effects that may come to be. But you're not going to accomplish anything positive. We are powerless when it comes to the length of our lives. And in that realization comes freedom from anxiety. Because like so many things in life, the key is to realize that God is in control and we are not. But beyond that, God is favorably disposed towards us. He's willing and able to give us everything we need. Jesus here uses an Old Testament label, the nations, which refers to all of the people that are outside of God's people. They don't know this, and they remain trapped by worry and anxiety. They spend their whole lives chasing after this stuff that they'll never be able to take with them. And Jesus says that to worry like them is to turn our back on our faith in God. And that brings us to the notion of true wealth storage. Now, we're ready to trade places with that lottery winner because we don't actually believe at a gut level that one's life does not consist in its abundance of his possessions to one degree or another. Nor do we believe that God is somehow both sovereign and kind to us to one degree or another. And as an antidote to those tendencies that we all have, Jesus advises that we seek first the kingdom of God, that we don't need to be concerning ourselves with the acquisition of stuff, but rather with the acquisition of a life that is ever more like that of our Savior and of his affections and of his priorities. And if that is our focus, God is going to provide all the other things we need in this life. But the real news from what Jesus is telling here is that God not only is going to provide for everything we need in this life, but he's going to give us an imperishable kingdom that is to come. It's hard to describe what that is. It's sort of like having some amazing vacation home that's much nicer than the home you occupy when you're at work, and basically you spend most of your time thinking about that place, wanting to go there, longing to be there. Well, that's sort of qualitatively what it's like, but not even remotely on the same scale. That's a place that we should long for. And in verse 34, Jesus gets to the point of the whole passage. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If our treasure is that imperishable kingdom, then that's going to be what's going to occupy our thoughts. And that's a nice bookend with what he says in verse 21, where he declared that this rich, foolish farmer was wealthy, but not rich towards God. His treasure was here, and he was separated from it. If our treasure is there, we will be united with it. And when Jesus instructs his disciples, much like he did that rich young man, to sell all they have and give the proceeds to the poor, I want to underscore it, that the point of that is not helping the poor. It's one of the things that Jesus said, you may remember in John, where Mary takes this bottle of expensive perfume worth basically a year's wages and breaks it and puts it over and pours it over Jesus' head. And who's incensed with this but Judas? And says, hey, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. And John adds this little parenthesis. Now, Judas didn't say this because he was really concerned about the poor, but because he had the money, he had the money bag and tended to help himself to it. And Jesus' response to Judas is that the poor you're always going to have with you. And from that, we can see that helping poor is, while a very good and honorable thing, it's not the ultimate goal. You can't ever make poverty go away by helping the poor. Doesn't mean you shouldn't help the poor, but it means that it's not your ultimate goal. And so when Jesus tells people to sell what they have, he's more concerned about the hold that those things have on them than their hold on those things. He wants us to divest our worldly goods from ourselves rather than divesting our worldly goods. He wants to end the hold that all of that has on us. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about get rid of this stuff because it is an impediment to you given your current attitude towards this. And that was the problem with the rich young man, is that his riches held him. He didn't hold his riches. They owned him, and he couldn't let go. He couldn't free himself from their grasp to follow what Jesus had. And Jesus' instructions were a test to him. Now, there may be some of you who find yourself obsessed and held by your possessions. I can't answer that for you. But that is, Jesus is saying you're better off with nothing in this world if things in this world are standing between you and that kingdom that he wants us to have. And I'll end with another parable that Jesus tells. This one in Matthew 13. It's the very familiar parable of the sower. You all know this one. And he talks about this sower who sows seeds, and the seeds fall onto different sorts of soil, some onto rocky soil, and some among the thorns and thistles, and others onto good soil. And this is the one parable where his disciples finally are fed up with parables. And they say, why are you speaking to people in parables? And what does this parable mean? And Jesus makes it clear that parables, to those who don't believe, are words of judgment on them. But to those who do believe, they can be keys to the kingdom. And Jesus explains this parable, and as he's explaining what the thorns and thistles, what they represent, is that's someone who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Because riches and wealth are, at the end of the day, deceitful. They never make good on their promise to make us happy and fulfill us. Beyond that, they work at cross purposes with the word of God. It's never going to take root in our lives like it should and produce the changes that God desires that are going to prepare us for our heavenly inheritance if we are always and ever concerned with riches and possessions. Jesus talks about this a great deal because the threat to our spiritual life is great. Because in the end, our attitude towards riches and wealth are an indication of the state and location of our affections. Only our heavenly treasure is transcendent and enduring, and the wise man stores his wealth there by focusing on God's kingdom and its priorities. Let us pray. Lord God, we are prone to wander in this area. We need to hear these things again and again and again because we become so caught up, and there are so many voices to us that try to convince us that our life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. Lord, free us from the hold that this world has on us in this way, and help us to serve you with a whole heart, with a pure devotion that looks forward to the home that we have in heaven, this place that you have been preparing for us, and our eternity that we will spend there with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.